For those visiting with us today, we have been going through a sermon series on the basics of the Christian faith and the distinctives of St. David's Church. And I would be amiss in our distinctives series if I didn't take time to talk about church government. Now, that topic might seem very boring to many of you, but it is important and it is relevant to your life. The Bible has much to say about church governance, about church officers, their requirements, their duties, and so forth. And so those are the things that we will be looking at today. All Christians confess that Jesus founded a church, meaning an assembly of people united together by Jesus to worship Him and to serve one another in various ways. As the assembly, our most fundamental duty is what? To assemble. The assembly assembles. That's what we're doing right now in worship. We assemble around word and sacrament. But assembling doesn't just happen on its own, does it? Sermons don't preach themselves, do they? No, there must be leadership. This is a normal and inescapable aspect of the world that God made. Any corporate gathering, any business, any team, any time people come together to do something, there must be some form of governance. There must be leaders. Otherwise, nothing would ever happen, or it would just be chaos. Jesus is the universal head of the church. He's the ultimate leader. But to local churches, He gives local leaders. We see this throughout the New Testament. As churches are being planted, leaders are being appointed. Think of Timothy, think of Titus, and others, right? So Jesus has ordained what we call church government, for churches to run properly, for churches to have direction in their mission, and so that they can be productive in that mission. People often have a problem with authority, especially us good old Americans, right? We don't like hearing that someone has authority over us, and certainly not in church. But church leadership is inescapable, and the Bible makes this very clear. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that there are diversities of gifts. Diversities of gifts among the body. And among that list, he mentions teachers and those gifted with helps and administrations. Being able to teach and being able to manage are gifts of the Spirit. They are gifts, and not everyone has the same gift. Not everyone is called to be a teacher. Not everyone is called to be in leadership. So naturally, within the body, there will be people gifted to do those things, and they will be recognized, and they will be respected. And same goes for everyone else in the body. They should be recognized and respected in whatever gifts they have. It's obvious from the Bible that there is to be order and leadership. But what are the details of that? Once you start getting into the details, that's when things can get complicated. Throughout church history, there have been a variety of systems for church government. There is no unified, agreed-upon system by all Christians. You will find differences depending on which tradition you find yourself in. It's just a fact that the Bible doesn't neatly say, here are all of the offices a church should have, here are the ones you shouldn't have, and here are all of their duties and requirements. The Bible wasn't written like that. It wasn't written like a book of church order. Thank God. Those are things we have to create for good order as we try to glean from the biblical data. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. There are passages that give duties and qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. But they aren't as detailed as we might like for them to be. They don't answer all of the questions that we might have. And so a degree of wisdom is needed when churches set up their government. I believe that's by God's design. Let me give you an example of the difficulty. Okay? In the New Testament Greek, there are multiple terms used for church leaders, including poimen, which is pastor or shepherd, presbyteros, which is elder or old man, diakonos, which is deacon or servant, hierus, which is priest, episcope, which is bishop or overseer, and then liturgos, which is liturgist or minister. Okay? That's six different terms right there. And the question is, are those different titles for different offices? Or are some of them not titles, but rather descriptions of certain duties? Is there overlap with some of the terms? Are some of them synonymous? Right? Things like that. The Bible doesn't list them all together and explain how they're similar or how they differ. And so it can be a complicated study. St. David's is in the Reformed tradition of the church, and even within our tradition, there are slight differences of opinion on church government. However, historically, there has been general agreement upon a Presbyterian form of government. Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which we translate as elder. So a Presbyterian church is a church that is governed by a plurality of ordained elders. That's all that means. If you've ever wondered the difference between Reformed and Presbyterian, Reformed describes a system of theology, what one believes about God and salvation and worship and so on. Presbyterian describes a system of government. How should the church be run? Those terms are sometimes used interchangeably, but there is a fine distinction between them. Historically, Presbyterians have also been Reformed, but a lot of them aren't so Reformed anymore, are they? And today, many churches call themselves Reformed, even if they don't have a Presbyterian government. But St. David's does stand within the historic Reformed position, having a Presbyterian form of government. Men are chosen by the congregation to be their elders, to serve them by leading. As I said, there are some minor differences, even within our tradition. Some churches say they hold to three offices: pastor, elder, and deacon. Others say that they hold to two offices: just elder and deacon. But within the elders, there is a distinction between those who rule, ruling elders, and those who teach, teaching elders or pastors. It doesn't really matter how you count up the offices, because in either view, the same distinctions, the same gifts are being recognized. And that's what matters most. The St. David's Constitution takes the two-office approach, which means that I am the teaching elder or pastor, and Elder Wilborg is the ruling elder. We're both elders, and as a session, we have equal authority, but we have specific callings, and those callings are recognized. Elders and deacons both serve the church, but in different capacities. Elders focus on the governance of the church in terms of theology and teaching and adjudicating matters of sin or discipline. Deacons serve as assistants to the elders. They can help in worship. They can help distribute communion. They manage the tithes, things like that. But they also serve through mercy ministry to widows and orphans and equivalent, those in the church who need benevolence. All of this lines up well with biblical data, and particularly when you compare it to the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, you had elders in the gates of each city who governed the city. They were judges in matters of crime and punishment. And we heard how that system came to be this morning from Exodus 18. Moses couldn't do it all alone. other men had to be appointed to rule and judge. Now, these guys weren't liturgical, right? They didn't serve at the temple, but they knew the law of God, and they had to apply it to individual cases. Likewise, what do we have in the new covenant? We have ruling elders who judge right from wrong, who give counsel, who speak to matters of discipline. They're not the teaching elders, but they still have to know God's laws and be able to teach them in various settings. Then you had the priests, including the high priest. These were the men who ministered at the temple. Their ministry included atonement for sin, okay, so offering sacrifice, and facilitating a meal between God and worshiper, the peace offerings. That corresponds to the office of pastor or teaching elder. It's the pastor who leads the people in spiritual sacrifices. He teaches the word and he administers a meal between God and worshiper. Communion. But there was another office as well, and that was the Levites. Okay? All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. But they were assistants to the priests. They guarded the sanctuary. They gave benevolence to the poor. They stored the tithes and distributed them. And that corresponds to the office of deacon today. So we see how these functions carry over into the new covenant. The Presbyterian form of government is usually contrasted with an Episcopalian form of government and a congregational form of government. And those are the other big forms of government you might find. And those forms aren't all bad, okay? And they have their own biblical defenses. In fact, some of our differences are over semantics and things like that, all right? However, we believe the Presbyterian form is good and sufficient and aligns best with the biblical data. The Presbyterian form also provides higher courts of appeal should they be needed. In case of sin or scandal or what have you, the buck doesn't stop at your local leaders. Okay? We're not a law unto ourselves. You can appeal to a larger group of elders should you ever need to. And this helps provide oversight and accountability. And it's a good reason to be connected to a denomination, which we are. Think back to Exodus 18. The elders were to handle small matters on their own, but the really tough cases, they appealed higher to Moses. They took the tough cases to Moses. They appealed to a higher authority. The Bible places a pretty big responsibility on church leaders, particularly the elders. Listen to what Hebrews 13 says. It says this: "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." Now, there's a command to you in that passage, but notice what it said about the elders. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. That's a big responsibility for the elders. Elders watch over your soul and will have to give an account to God about you. This means that elders should want to know you, should have a personal relationship with you, know what's going on in your life, know how you're doing spiritually. Elders are given to you as a grace from God for that purpose. That's God's design. Okay? And this touches on a problem with the megachurch phenomenon. At some point, a church can get so big that you can't know your elders. And your elders can't know you. That's a problem. How can they adequately watch over every soul? A lot of Christians hate hearing this. Some Christians go so far to say, "I don't need to go to church and I don't need elders over me." Some in the home church movement, you may have heard of the home church movement. Some in the home church movement will say things like, well, we don't need designated leaders. There shouldn't be any distinctions in the body. No titles. There's a lot of things you might hear, but none of them are biblical. God commands us to have elders over us. God instituted the office. He gives the gift to certain people, and He commands that they use it. He also commands the lay people to respect and to obey. This is one reason why worship attendance is so important for you. It's your duty as a Christian no matter what, but it's also how you get to know your elders. It's the most basic way in which we fellowship and interact with one another. You can't have elders over you, as the Bible commands, if you don't have a church community. You can't. How does that work? We recited Psalm 107 this morning. It commands us to worship Yahweh in the assembly of the elders. The Christian who says he doesn't need to go to church is not obeying Jesus. This is why when members move away, we say, hey, let us know where your new church is. That way we can note it, and that way we know that you're under someone else's care. Okay? God has established church officers in our lives to have authority over us, but this doesn't mean that they can lord it over their people. That's what everyone jumps to. Oh, you're going to try to run my life? Well, no, of course not. Jesus is very clear about this in Mark 10. He told the apostles, hey, don't be like the Gentile rulers. Don't lord it over people and become tyrannical and controlling. The leaders aren't supposed to do that to themselves, which means they're not supposed to do it to the lay people either. Okay? Elders are to serve in love. They are to serve by example. They are to serve by praying with you, by helping you understand the Bible, helping you know how you should live when you have questions and when you have issues that perplex you. So, if an elder calls up to check in, hey, can I come visit? Take you out for lunch? How can I be praying for you? How are things at home? Or, hey, we've missed you at church. Everything all right? Okay? When we do that, it's not because we're trying to pry into your life. We're not trying to be nosy, and we're not looking for sins that don't exist. Let me be very clear on that. That's the last thing we want to find. We're not trying to find sins that don't exist. We're just trying to watch over your soul, as the Bible commands us to do. If the elders are doing their job properly, and if the lay people are respecting them properly, then this system is not scary. It's not something for you to be insecure about or anxious over. Okay? We should view ourselves as one big family, a family that talks, a family that knows one another, a family that laughs together, cries together, and sometimes has to deal with tough situations. But we do it together with mutual respect and mutual submission. An important topic that should be mentioned is the topic of who can be a church leader. Is it for men only? Or can women be pastors and elders and deacons? This has been a debate for quite some time in the U.S. and around the world. Many denominations have begun to accept female ordination to various degrees. St. David's Church and our denomination, the CREC, firmly maintains that these offices are to be filled by men only. And that's a very controversial thing to say in today's world, isn't it? The narrative we hear from the culture is that biological sex doesn't really matter in much of anything. It matters so little that men can be women and women can be men. Anything a man can do, a woman should be able to do, and vice versa. If you tell a woman that she can't do something, you will automatically be labeled as a sexist or a misogynist or perhaps something worse. But of course, we must stand firm on God's word not on the ever-changing and inconsistent doctrines of a wicked culture. It is a fact of reality, a fact of biology, a fact of Scripture, that God has created men and women differently, with different gifts and strengths and purposes. We're more alike than we are different. But those differences matter a whole lot. There are things that women can do that men cannot. And there are things that men can do that women cannot. This is true in nature and in many other contexts. Acknowledging this is not a matter of being sexist or thinking that one gender is more important than another. By no means. And it's ridiculous that people would even make that accusation. We're the ones who say male and female were made as equal images of God. We're the ones who say our differences complement one another. Not that they're in competition with one another. We value the sexes so much that we say you should be proud to be a woman. You are glorious. Be proud of who God made you to be. Being male and female is how we reflect the triune God. We're different, yet we're equal. In the New Testament, when duties and requirements are listed for church leaders, they're always directed to men. Most notably, one of the requirements is that they are to be husbands of one wife. By definition, a woman cannot be a husband. That's not all, though. There are places where the Bible explicitly forbids women from ordination, such as 1 Timothy 2, which we heard this morning. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Ouch. Ooh. That just sounds really bad, doesn't it? How do we handle this? Well, first, we shouldn't import our modern sensitivities back into Paul's language. Okay, that would be wrong. He's not being a meanie here. He's not, decide to be a jerk now. Okay, no. He's not being a meanie, and he doesn't mean that women should be absolutely silent. It doesn't mean that women can't talk and fellowship at church, that they can't give testimonies, prayer requests, things like that. We know this because in the early church, women were coming forward to prophesy. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Apparently, there was a time in the service when men and women could use their spiritual gifts. So here in 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about church office, of being in authoritative leadership and preaching the word in worship. Okay? And he says why women are forbidden. It's not because women are dumb, and it's certainly not because men are any smarter. We know that's not the case. What's Paul do? He takes it back to creation. It's not a cultural thing. That's one of the objections you'll hear. Right? Well, Paul's just a product of his culture. You know, no, he takes it back to creation. What does he say? "I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Church leadership being limited to men has to do with the created order. It's how God designed it. Adam was created first. He was given commands from God to tend and keep the garden and to not eat from the tree. And we've talked before about how Adam was like a priest. He was like a priest working in God's sanctuary, the Garden of Eden. Then Eve was created. And Adam would have shared God's word with her. He would have told her all the things that God had said. As it pertained to worship and knowing God's word and obeying God, Adam would lead. Eve would follow. He would initiate. She would respond. Sadly, when Adam failed in his duty to protect his wife, her act of eating the fruit was still a response. Get that. It was still a response. It was a response to someone else. It was a response to the serpent's leadership. This is what Paul means when he says that Eve was deceived and became a transgressor. He's pointing out that women were made to respond in worship. They'll either respond to godly leadership or to evil leadership. How does that relate to Christian liturgy? Well, Adam and Eve tell us about God's design, and they tell us about Jesus in the church. Earthly marriage is but a picture of the heavenly marriage between Jesus and His bride, the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. The church is spoken of in the feminine. We are His bride. Okay, this is so important. The church, corporately, all of us, in relation to Jesus, we stand in the feminine position. We stand in the feminine position. He is the male, the new Adam, and we are His bride, the new Eve. When we assemble for worship, the pastor represents Jesus, the groom. Worship is Jesus the groom serving His bride. He speaks first, He initiates, the bride responds. The woman wasn't made first, man was. So the bride doesn't lead, the groom does. The bride hears God's words and responds to them. When you see worship the way we do, and when you take it back to Adam and Eve, it's only men or sons. In the context of worship, it's only sons who may represent the Son, Jesus. And it was the same in the Old Covenant too. There were only priests. There were no priestesses. Now in other contexts, men and women both represent Jesus. Of course, you do represent Jesus, women. But worship is a unique event. It's a groom-bride event, and that makes all the difference. You're coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what we're doing here. We acknowledge this difference between men and women because we acknowledge a difference between Jesus and the church. This is a theological and liturgical fact as true as any biological fact. And having a female pastor obscures that reality. For the same reason, we're against gay marriage. Right? Marriage represents Jesus and His bride. Two men or two women can't reflect that. None of this is to say that women can't teach men in other contexts. Paul is primarily speaking about worship and church governance here. There are other areas in which women do lead and in which men need to be taught by women. Amen, men? Yes. He's not even saying that men can't learn theology from women. Women, well, first of all, you teach theology every day of your life. Okay? But there are gifted female theologians and authors and public speakers, and that's great. But we have to see worship and the leadership of the church as something unique. It's not the same as going to a conference and listening to lectures. If it were, well, sure. Then anybody can do anything they want. But that's not what church is. We have to see that Jesus has appointed men to lead His church in a certain way. May we stand firm on that, firm on His instruction, regardless of the accusations and the name-calling that we might hear from others. Don't be discouraged by them. Have confidence that we see reality for what it really is. God's Word tells us what reality is. And when you start with that, you'll see the evidence all around you.